their return and my loving acceptance that I run to meet them. And until we run to meet them, dear saints, we are not in the condition that God intends for the church. And we are in that condition presently. So sing all of the hallelujahs and amens you want, and doctor up your programs and provide an atmosphere. But this is the truth of our condition, and no amount of choruses is going to alter it until we get our hearts aligned with God over this people. The issue of the Jew, rightly understood, is the issue of the church. And it's an issue that we have not faced or been required to understand or to see, and for which reason the Lord is giving me this liberty this afternoon. We prefer to be the only son that receives the inheritance, the only son for whom God's glory is intended. Where do these guys come into the picture again to take away any portion that might have been ours if they are once and for all finished in the purposes of God? Well, you have a very meager and miserly view of God's glory. But I have to tell you that I myself was not exempt from your stingy attitude. When the Lord began to reveal to me the things that I'm sharing with you, even though I myself am Jewish, I was so much in and for the church, I resented the new knowledge that God has a place of restoration for Israel, because I was jealous for the glory that God intends for the church. But he has since comforted my soul, and I can comfort you with the knowledge that he has enough glory for everyone. They will be a restored nation in the earth and live millennial lifespans, where a child dying at the age of 100 is considered unusual, but we will have glorified bodies, and we will be rising, ascending, and descending upon the Son of Man, ruling in the heavenlies with a nation redeemed in the earth, and bringing the benevolent kingdom of God to all of the nations of the earth. There's enough glory and purpose for us all, and ours will in fact exceed theirs. We need not be jealous that somehow they're going to steal or deny us our own portion. So, it's remarkable how often I find the phrase in the Psalms and elsewhere in the Scriptures, the God of Israel, the God of Jacob. Can't the Lord use some other way to distinguish himself? Does he have to remind us in a galling way that he's the God of Jacob? Couldn't you have at least said the God of Israel and leave it at that? Why do we have to be reminded that you choose to identify yourself as the God of Jacob? That upstart, that usurper, that wheeler and dealer, and you identify yourself eternally in the Psalms as the God of Jacob? Well, you're more magnanimous than we are. We would have preferred to identify you in another way, because we are not that partial to Jacob himself, and we don't like to know that our God chooses to see himself as identified with that people, and that people in their worst historic posture. I remember speaking in Germany, and as I always do when there's an occasion, I visited a Jewish cemetery. There's something about me. Whatever nation, if I can find a Jewish cemetery, I want to visit there, as I did in Bombay and in India on a recent visit. There's something, I don't know how to express it, that affects me when I get the sense of the continuity of Jewish life in the diverse places in the earth in which we have lived and been cast as a scattered nation. And so I had visited this German cemetery where the tombstones were so thick that the Nazis were unable to topple them. They were that wide granite, and the Hebrew was effaced, and you could barely make out the Hebrew or the German. And I came back so melancholy after seeing that, and I looked into the faces of a German charismatic congregation, all happy and all prospering and hail fellow well met. And my first question to them was, how long have my Jewish people lived in your midst? 2,000 years? And they died not knowing that the God whom you celebrate is their God, and thought that you had another deity and worshipped him on another day and used another book? Didn't you ever let them know, as German Christians, that your God is their God and is the God of Jacob? And when I asked that question, the jaws dropped. They sagged. And because it had never occurred to them that God is the God of Jacob, let alone that that they should be able to communicate to the Jewish communities in their midst who have since gone up in smoke, that indeed the God whom they celebrate is their God, and that they're privileged to be entered into the salvation which was at first exclusively of the Jews. That kind of German Christianity makes the coming of a Hitler and Nazism an inevitability. The only thing that would have saved it and given German Protestantism the virility that would have been a thrust back against the advent of the demonic Nazism would have been a virile Christianity that acknowledges that their God is the God of Jacob. And not just acknowledges it sullenly, but rejoices over the privilege and over that fact. That is the distinctive faith, but few there be that know it. So we are uncomfortable to this day in acknowledging that God is the God of Jacob, and give scant acknowledgement that we have been grafted into their tree, and almost totally and historically disregard the Pauline mandate in Romans to move them to jealousy. It's remarkable how indifferent, if not ignorant, we have been to the spectacular, singular statement of Paul, which is the heart of his systematic theology in Romans 9 through 11. Being in Canada, I can't help thinking of Ern Baxter, who I believe came out of the same movement that George knows, who confessed to me, said, Romans 9 through 11 is a mystery that I've never understood. I was surprised for a man as prominent as that and so adept in the Word of God and so outstanding a preacher had a blockage that this portion of Scripture central to Paul's whole perception of the apostolic faith was to him a closed book. But now in retrospect, as I look back and I heard statements like that coming from other prominent Christian speakers, I have to say, how is it that you can acknowledge that with such nonchalance, that the heart of Paul's systematic theology, of which scholars say that everything from chapter 1 of Romans to chapter 8 is preparation, and everything from 12 to 16 is the consequence of the outgrowth of this centerpiece, the mystery of Israel and the church, and you can acknowledge that you're blind to it, and it's a mystery that you've never understood, as if you can yawn over that fact and pass it on and go on to something else without being stricken? When Paul says in the text itself, "Brethren, I would not have you to be ignorant of this mystery, lest you become wise in your own conceit. And if there's anything in my estimation and observation that distinguishes the church worldwide, as I'm privileged to travel in many countries and to observe it, it's the absence of the fear of the Lord. It's the conceit and the inflatedness of the church, the now kingdom movement. We're not just waiting for the king to come. We'll fix it all up, and then we'll invite him to take his seat after we have established it. We are the Israel of God. We're going to take over society. We're going to bring the kingdom into the economic, political, social, literary, intellectual world when they can't even fight their way out of a paper bag. The presumption of thinking to take cities by worship, that if someone pulled the plug out of the amplifiers, it wouldn't even get beyond the ceiling of the room in which that activity is taking place. That is inflation. That is hype. That is the very thing against which Paul warned, that you'll become wise in your own conceit. You'll become a pompous ass. And of all the terrible things that that means, is that in that pomposity and arrogance and conceit, we have lost the character of the one whom we ostensibly celebrate as Lord, who's the Lamb of God. And if the church has not the distinctive character of his meekness, how then is it the church? That's why Paul warned, if you miss this, you miss the critical thing. This is calculated for your tempering. The awareness of this mystery and your mandate in it is calculated to keep you from becoming hyper and exaggerated in your own importance and significance, because you have missed the relatedness to the people Israel, for whom I have granted you a salvation that you should move them to jealousy and extend mercy that they may obtain mercy. You omit that? You omit the one distinguishing feature that saves you from an egocentrism and a looking in upon yourself and a taking of your own pulse and measuring your success by numbers and budgets and programs that makes you an institution rather than an apostolic and prophetic glory. You missed that, you missed it. And some of the greatest spokesmen of our time have missed it and are not in any way particularly disturbed. And I want to suggest that when I think of them, they're almost always from Canada, Great Britain, New Zealand, Australia, South Africa, and other parts and branches of the British Commonwealth. There's something about Great Britain that has celebrated itself as every empire that has an innate disposition, I'm suspecting, to look upon the Jew and upon Israel in a denigrating way. They don't want to acknowledge that there's a destiny for that people, for it strikes right at the heart of their own Anglo-Saxon hubris, pride, and presumption. I've had experiences in England of such a kind, dear saints, that I've never experienced in my own people. I've been a missionary to the Jews, yes, they've called me names, spat at me, kicked at me, but the disrespect that I have experienced at the hands of Christians, the most abominable conduct that you would not expect from a secular fraternal organization has been my experience in England, if I dare speak on the subject of Israel and the Jew. A total ignorance that I disdain that I'm even present at a conference or that my books are available. When other speakers from other parts of the world are introduced, I'm ignored. And I'm not some guy walking on eggshells and some tender psyche that needs to be acknowledged. I'm a flinty-faced Jew, and I'm only citing that to show there's a depth of resentment, not only toward my Jewishness, but the message that I bear to the church of the centrality of Israel and the purposes of God that conclude the age that men don't want to acknowledge. It's interesting that the greatest output of anti-Semitism, anti-Semitic literature in the world comes from all places, Japan. And there's not a Jew for miles around. And then, how do you explain this? The bit of viciousness against the Jew, and I think it's explained because like Great Britain, Japan has racial and national ambition of a kind that was not ended with their defeat in World War II. And they don't like the idea of another people that are called and chosen by God to be central to all nations and to whom they must bow in acknowledgement and in respect at the expense of their own pride. We have missed the mandate of Paul to the church with regard to the Jew. We do not share Paul's ache in Romans 9 that he would wish himself accursed for his brethren's sake, and have dismissed that as being unique to Paul. Well, that's Paul. He has this particular emotional relationship with his own Jewish people. He calls them my kinsmen after the flesh. But you know what? What if Paul's ache and his willingness even to see himself accursed and separated from Christ for their sake was not the fact that he's Jewish, but the fact that he's an apostle? What if it was his apostolic heart that is crying out at the commencement of Romans chapter 9? Well, that puts a dimension of another kind on the whole subject. Then we are not absolved to say, well, Paul can feel that, but don't expect that of me, Art. I'm not Jewish. He's Jewish, so he feels that. But if he's apostolic and he feels that, it's not the statement of his natural ethnic identity. It's the statement of his identification with the heart of the high priest and the chief apostle of our faith, the Lord himself, and therefore that kind of affinity and disposition toward a people who would otherwise be despised, humanly speaking, is available to us as well. The fact that we have not that affinity, have not that ache, have not that identification, is to the degree to which we are equally non-apostolic. The two things run together. He wished himself accursed for his brethren's sake. We have not any such disposition because, frankly, they're not our brethren. Well, what are we going to do when the Lord is going to judge us at the end of the age and separate sheep from goats over one issue only? What did you do for the least of these, my brethren? Lord, when did we see you naked, thirsty, hungry, and in prison? As you did not do it unto these, the least of my brethren, you did not do it unto me. And the eternal consequence of that failure is too horrendous even to describe. Those who do identify, who do extend mercy, he calls the righteous. It's not that they became righteous because they saw a people who were being derided and persecuted and oppressed, whose faces are marred more than any man, and will suffer a road to Calvary like the Lord before them. And like me, they'll walk for 14 months or 3.5 years with the stinking rags on their back. And however affluent they were in the world, in their being unseated and dispersed again through the nations, a final exile of which God reminds us in Jeremiah, I think it's 26. You'll no longer remember me as the God who brought you out of Egypt, but you will remember me as the God who brought you back from every nation wherein you were scattered. I believe that that's future and soon, and these anti-Semitic rumblings will come to the place of such threat and such terror that not only will spokesmen in Germany, France, and England be saying to their Jewish communities, you need to learn another language and pack your bags, we'll be hearing that in America. And where will they go? What place of safety? Where there's not an Islamic presence that will count it a privilege to blow itself up if it will only assure their annihilation. Who's going to identify with them and run the risk of being an occasion for the ire of these Islamic fanatics? We'd rather play it safe and look the other way as if we didn't see them passing by naked, hungry, thirsty, or in prison. As a German charismatic brother, an older man, said to me years ago in Berlin, he said, I looked down from my apartment window, Art, and I saw the brown-shirted Nazis come in trucks with their swastika armbands into this Jewish neighborhood, break the store windows, yank the beards of these elderly Jews, make them to scrub the sidewalk with toothbrushes, and beat up the kids. I said, you saw that? Yeah. I said, well, what did you do? He said, Art, what could I do? I pulled the shade down, and I walked away. Well, the church has pulled the shade down. Not only of the Holocaust, but all of the periodic and historic sufferings of this people. We have not identified with them. We have not sought to aid or to put our bodies in the way of their oppressors. We've allowed them to be the casualties and cluck our tongues and walk away. The church is indicted by its failure to have been to this people in their oppression what I think we ought. God calls those who do righteous, because the righteous cannot live in any other way. The issue of what is right is more important than the issue of preserving our lives. We cannot watch a people being oppressed before our eyes and let them go on as if we do not see. And Jesus calls them the least of these, my brethren, while they are yet in that condition of judgment. While they're yet suffering that for their sins, while they're yet in their apostasy, he calls them the least of these, my brethren. And we will not be to them what we ought until they also become for us our brethren. They are not our brethren presently, nor will they become it as the least of these, his brethren, at the end of the age if we persist in their rejection. We do not, as a rule, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. If we do, it's only a kind of a momentary condescension, nor are we watchmen on the wall who will give him no peace till he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. And even then, we have to use Jerusalem as a metaphor or an analogy of a heavenly kind and certainly not the earthly. We would not besiege God with importune prayers and intercessions that he might make present earthly Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That somehow does not occur to us, but to wish for the heavenly is a typical response of Christians of the finest kind, because there's something about the stubborn tenacity of this earthly present people and this Jerusalem that is in the earth that somehow we have not an affinity, and think that everything in Scripture that alludes to them is somehow a metaphor that points to some spiritual reality and not to the tenacious earthly thing itself. It's that kind of conduct and that kind of misuse of Scripture as analogy that has affected generations of church interpretation of Scripture, not only about Israel, but all Scripture. Once you have moved from the literal grammatical context of God's statement of Israel, her destiny, and her future, and use that as a means of idealizing or speaking of a Zion that is not a physical, literal, geographical place, but a spiritual condition, you have taken a liberty with Scripture that exalts you above the God who gave it. And once you're capable of that, there's no ending to the things for which you'll be capable. Where do we get the chutzpah, if I can use the Jewish term, the nerve, the audacity to stand over the Word of God and to render it in keeping with our disposition and fly in the face of the evident, natural, grammatical, syntaxical statement that speaks literally of Israel and is not intended as an analogy for something else? So we're not praying for the peace of Jerusalem, or that he make Jerusalem a praise in the earth. By and large, as the church, we are not conscious, let alone smitten, that we have become ignorant of the mystery, as I've said earlier, Romans 11. And it's not a matter of any real consequence, and therefore we're not conscious of the penalty that follows in becoming wise in our own conceit, and lose, therefore, the lamb-like character that should distinguish the church as being the Lord's. We have been witnesses to the ages-long tragedy of Jewish suffering, and largely at so-called Christian hands, and have not thrown our bodies in the path of their persecutors, though it be our reasonable service. The very first verse after Paul's remarkable God-inspired statement of the mystery of Israel and church is, therefore, seeing and knowing this, make of your bodies a living sacrifice, is the very thing we have been unwilling to do, especially in their account. Nor do we share the ache of the Lord's identification with them, that in all their affliction he is afflicted. Nor will he be the deliverer who comes out of Zion until we share his pity and commiseration for them, as the set time spoken in Psalm 102. I won't take the time now. It's become a principal message you can get on one of my tapes. Psalm 102. The deliverer will come out of Zion when the set time to favor Zion has come. And what is the sign of that set time? When my servants take pity upon her stones and have compassion upon her dust. That is to say, the stones and dust and rubble and ruin of present-day Jerusalem, Haifa, Tel Aviv, Beersheba, and every modern city of Israel will, in my opinion, be reduced to rubble. There will be a devastation within that nation that will be horrendous to contemplate and will be unavoidable. And the world will gloat over the misfortune of Jews and say that they had it coming. But somewhere here and there in the world, and God waits for this, is a people whom he calls his servants, who do not share the world's celebration over Jewish calamity and disaster, although their sins have required it, but will have mercy and compassion upon their stones. And Rachmanis, that's the Hebrew word, a pity for their dust. When God sees that, he will come and be their deliverer. Not because they deserve it, but because the church has come of age in its very identification with him and is so much established in God that it has not succumbed to the mood that prevails everywhere in the world of hatred against the Jew. And instead of delighting in their misfortune, they share in the pity of it. They have God's own heart. And in having his own heart and his own character, they become at that same time, and for that reason, a bride adorned for the bridegroom. They are like him. So the deliverer from Zion waits on that condition in his people, for it's the set time spoken in Psalm 102. We do not anticipate the soon coming time of Jacob's trouble, nor have we bothered to make any preparation to succor them in their flight, leaving to others to prepare a place for them in the wilderness where they are fed for 3.5 years. I'm speaking with a certain confidence, not only because I see this in the prophetic scriptures, that the woman is Israel and cast out into the nations, where were it not for that, the dragon would have devoured her, where she is fed in the place prepared for her in the wilderness for 3.5 years. I say it not only because of my sense of this in scripture, but the fact that we have a 28-year history in the wilderness of the nations in northern Minnesota. What's a Jewish boy from Brooklyn doing in the boondocks? I'll tell you what he's doing. He's obeying a command and a mandate from God to prepare a place of refuge for Jews in flight in North America coming out of Canada. And in the years that have passed, the Lord has brought me again and again and again to other such places and peoples who are preparing a refuge to succor and to take Jews in their flight. But is that part of our agenda? Is it part even of our consciousness? And we are at the very threshold of that eruption of Jewish life worldwide. Even if we hear it, are we sensitive in the spirit that though our minds are confounded, we can say with that woman in Mexico who came to the pastor after she heard me speak and say, I don't understand a word this man was saying. She's not a peon, she's a middle-class woman. She said, but my spirit was saying, it's true, it's true, it's true. I've just come from Monterrey and other places in Mexico that will be the receiving station of Jews coming out of North America, out of Canada, out of Alaska, out of British Columbia, and down through Minnesota and other such porous places, and in a kind of a funnel and spout that goes into the Sierra Madre Mountains of Mexico and finally to a seaport by which the redeemed of the Lord shall return to Zion with everlasting joy on their heads, though they were not redeemed at the beginning. It's that someone has awaited them, someone anticipates them, someone has prepared for them. That will be the factor in the condition by which they return. And they're not going to be on their best behavior. And they'll be uncomely and unthankful and spiteful and malicious and vicious in their language. They're going to be upset and upturned. And if you're waiting for acknowledgement and gratitude, you're not going to get it. If you're easily offended, you'll be offended. Because they'll be offensive. They're in that condition. But blessed are they who are not offended in them. Blessed are they who will show them the face of the Lord, because it says in Ezekiel chapter 20, I will meet with you in the wilderness of the nations face to face. I like every little out-of-the-way place like Cranbrook, British Columbia, and where we were in Oregon and other places where we travel that are out of the way and the dirt paths and not the great urban centers, for they are the likeliest places through which God will pass these Jews. I hope you'll not be on your best religious behavior and as a kind of obligation take them in while not for a moment enjoying the privilege and hardly able to wait until they depart. If they see in you mere religious obligation, you will have missed the critical moment of God. He said, I will meet with you face to face. And because I saw that face 38 years ago, as I myself was on the side of the road with a pack on my back being picked up by these strange people who were not Jews, but neither were they Gentiles. I didn't have a word for them. There was something about them, their character, their person, their love, their consideration, their mercy, that I could not identify, but I was moved by it. And they all happened to be born-again Christians. Had I not met them, I would never have picked up that New Testament that came into my hands upon the deck of a tramp steamer on my way to Greece. In the first reading of which, in the Gospel of John, I was zapped by Jesus in one statement out of his mouth, let him who is without sin cast the first stone. Astonished that there should be that revelation for me as a Jew. If God wanted me to know of his existence, that he had to reveal him through Jesus, and would I have read that Gentile book if it had not been for the conduct and the demeanor of these people who in their mercy would pick up a foreboding stranger of the kind that I was? But Paul says, all Israel shall be saved. What shall their return be but life from the dead? Is the issue of God's covenant and faithfulness and mercy, the very demonstration of himself as God? Is this not the very issue of the glory of God? That a nation that has been apostate, backslidden, blasphemous, that God will restore them, not because of their deserving or of their condition, but because you'll have mercy upon whom you'll have mercy? And that's what he is in himself. And nothing will more reveal it than this conduct through his church to that people at the very end of the age. It's the issue of God. It's the issue of his glory. That's why Paul ends the statement in Romans 11, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." It's the church's opportunity to participate in that final historic demonstration of God by which his glory is established forever. And we're bored? If Paul's great sorrow or unceasing anguish is not the result of a natural kinship but apostolic identification with the heart of the high priest and apostle of our confession, we ourselves are without excuse, as I've said. Are we one with the God who will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy and compassion on whom will have compassion? Or can we be indifferent to God's heart and be unsmitten, unaffected, indifferent, immune, even resenting that he's willing to extend that mercy? Have we effectually rejected what he says in Romans 11, has not cast away? God forbid, Paul says, that you should think that he has cast away the people whom he foreknew. And if he has not cast them away, how shall we? How do we seek in questionable, specious revivals what we have lost in our failure to affirm our privilege grafting into their tree? We do not share the rich root and the life of God, the sap that flows through it, except out of a willful, knowledgeable, and grateful awareness that we have been grafted into someone else's tree. If we're too proud to acknowledge that, how then shall we receive the benefit of that engrafting? And I believe it's for that lack of gratitude and that lack of acknowledgement that explains why the church is so destitute and so barren of fruit, and why it's looking for its alternatives for revival, for it knows it needs desperately something that is wanting, but God has made the provision in the engrafting into the tree which is Israel and whose root his life flows. But if we are unwilling to be grateful for that and to acknowledge that, how shall we receive its benefit? And though we are grafted in, we are withered branches and we're not bearing fruit, for we have voided the sap that issues from the root to the degree that we are not conscious and grateful of that engrafting. We do not stand in awe and have become proud, not recognizing his kindness, and have not continued in kindness, therefore, toward them who languish in his severity and wait for the kindness that God expects for us to extend. Have we been cut off already more than we know, giving the enemy opportunity in dubious revivals to counterfeit what God will only provide in the means he has in his wisdom constituted? That if we will not receive the life of God through our grafting into the tree, which is Israel, we need to question where it is that we're turning for a substitute. What can be a substitute for the life sap of God that would otherwise flow out to us? We have become dry and fruitless branches to the degree that we have dissociated ourselves from Israel as independent, proud Gentile branches, loath and unwilling to make the acknowledgement. What then is our supply? Who then is supplying it? What is our quest for revival independent of this mystery? Can God possibly honor that request and defeat his own purposes and deny his own glory? Our Gentile pride, though subtle or hidden, in disdaining Israel and the Jew, robs us as the church of the life and grace not to be given in any other way. True revival, then, is our return to the identification with Israel, with the tree which we have shunned. Is this not the fullness of the Gentiles that God waits for the deliverer to come out of Zion? That fullness is more than something numerical? It's something qualitative? It's a character to be found in the church of a compassionate kind that shares the very heart of God. And when that fullness be come in, the purposes for the church and history have concluded. But until it comes in, he waits. The issue is not Israel, the issue is the church. the fullness that God waits for of a Hebraic and Davidic character and kind that would exceed and transfigure our Gentile identification. God wants to Hebraicize the world. And the church is the first example of Gentiles who've been called into the commonwealth of Israel, into the life of God that flows through the tree out of which the natural branches have been broken off but will be grafted in again. The issue of the fullness of the Gentiles is more than the issue of numbers. It's the issue of quantity. It's the issue of character. It's the issue of a church compassionate and merciful that shares the very sense of God himself. It's a bride adorned for the bridegroom, a church that is like him, that has come of age, in the willingness to embrace its identity and destiny with that of fallen Israel herself, and will not obtain that fullness in any other way. Several times now, and I'm concluding, thank you for your patience, the scripture that concludes Malachi, that God waits to, and will save us from curse if the fathers will be turned to the children and children to the fathers. Oh, I know that that has many ramifications and that there is generational gap and there are things that need to be reconciled in that way. But have we ever had occasion to think that one of the things that might be at the heart of God in reconciliation between children and their fathers is the church and its antecedent Israel that had preceded it? That though they are out of the way and apostate in many ways, they still maintain some residue of a former prophetic Davidic sense of the faith. There's something yet commendable in their worship. They're blinded in serving the purposes of God, but God will lift that veil. And that there's something that he waits for in our own present identification with them, of the turning of the children to the parents, of the New Testament church through its Old Testament origin, and even in that remnant of Jews who only partially continue it. Has God been grieved by the lack of respect shown to the Jew and this Judaism by the church? I myself have been guilty of it, even as a Jewish believer. We have stood aloof and allowed their decimation, a sufficient outcry on Kristallnacht in November of 1938, when the principal synagogues of Germany were set afire. Had there been an outcry, had the church protested, had the church cried out against this defamation, even of Israel in her Christ rejection, who knows that Hitler would have not dared go further, because Kristallnacht, the German word for the breaking of glass of the synagogues, commenced the whole program of Jewish annihilation from 1938 to 1945. But there was no protest. There was no sound. There was no complaint. The church bore this travesty without in any way taking the issue to task. The very presence of the synagogue today is the evidence of our failed witness, a haunting indictment that they are yet to be saved, that they yet have an existence religiously independent from the faith that is so dear to us and for which they also are called. So the Germans swept away in one night these synagogues, which are the evidence of the Jews that they were unable to save and therefore had ultimately to destroy. We ourselves have not gone to the Jew first, and neither have we gone to them at all. And their blood and their suffering, even at ostensible Christian hands, continues to cry out of the ground. And even now, why do we pass the synagogues in our midst with indifference? Why don't you guys go into the Spokane synagogue or the one in your own community? Why have you not made contact with the Jewish community? Why have you not shown yourself friendly? Why have you not asked if you could sit in on their Shabbat service and learn something of their practice and speak with the rabbi to answer your questions afterwards? Why have you not developed a relationship of such a kind that they would invite you to their Passover Seder, or you could invite them and establish some linkage and contact and relationship by which now you are altogether cut off? For them, the church is alien, goyish, Gentile, hostile, and to be feared. because we have not shown ourselves friendly. We're afraid, we're self-conscious, we're intimidated, we don't know how to relate to the Jew. Well, where's the grace in which you speak? What, you have it only for each other? So to visit them in their synagogues and in their cultural places, that's why God is sending me to New York City. I'm going to join the Young Men's Hebrew Association, though I'm not young, because it's the equivalent, the YMCA, where there's a fitness room and machines and equipment, and I can speak to my Jewish kinsmen in the locker room. I'm going to make myself available, accessible, contact, and trust that something will be birthed out of that. And to visit them without being condescending, without being overly polite, without walking on eggshells, holding your hat in your hand, and to just naturally express the life and the love of God in the reality of your own life, that seeks them out because it's God's very heart that you should do so. They are a test for us, and we have not even begun to meet it. We're not reading the Jerusalem Post. We're not reading Jewish publications. And I can tell you that my subscription to Commentary Magazine is one of the most prized subscriptions that I enjoy. The articles are of such a kind, so erudite, the language, the precision of speech, the learnedness, the inquiry, the depth of it is for me a source of instruction that is invaluable. Are we opening ourselves to their material, understanding how they think, how they're seeing things, understanding how they're ticking and functioning in a world that is becoming increasingly a threat to them if we ignore their own sources? Are we praying for Woody Allen? Have we read Chaim Potok's books, who has just recently died together with Rod Steiger, and did not even know that Rod Steiger was Jewish? Paul Newman is Jewish. Edward G. Robinson was Jewish. Benny Goodman and George Gershwin and Milton Berle and the guy who wrote White Christmas, Berlin, Jews have influenced our culture, and we have no intimate contact or relationship with them. So we need to break in our Gentile pride. And I believe that a repentance for our neglect and our indifference to a people who are still dear to him and are yet the apple of his eye, even in their apostasy, will be met by God when we come and acknowledge not only our own personal failure, but that of the church historically and presently. He'll hear that acknowledgement and that gasp and that cry, and a new grace of divine love will be imparted to us for a very difficult people whom we have avoided because of their unloveliness. So let's pray, dear saints, for what God is speaking, what he's wanting to communicate by all this, fragmentary and superficial as it has been, a first statement of a kind that I believe is on time for the church. Let's bow our heads before the God of Jacob.